This morning, I get to preach on a pretty important theme. In fact, what we're going to do this morning really matters, and it surprises you, I think, when you start from the text we start from. But if you wouldn't mind, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it's the text we'll start with. The book of 2 Samuel has this little obscure sort of verse. And David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, I don't mind telling you, you read that verse, and that's kind of the key verse starting off 2 Samuel. One of the things you're thinking is, why does that even matter? In my encounter with God, when I'm trying to know God's heart, and I'm trying to figure out how to live my life right in the middle of His will, why would a verse like that one that used to be there, why would that verse even capture my attention? Now, I realize that there are people who are excited about obscure things. I'm not trying to be disparaging to anybody, but there are those that are stamp collectors, and you get really excited about the slightest nuances of something that's different on the stamps. I've been around people that were button collectors, and they just wanted to show you all their buttons, and so they would have books and all those things of buttons. I stayed with a family one time where the woman, she collected the history of hairpins, and so she had hairpins all over the wall, and they were in frames, and she would show you the differences between, and it was fascinating. I could hardly sleep at night just kind of wanting to see the hairpins. Isn't that a little like this? I mean, unless you're really into the human interest stories of Scripture and history and all of that, well, why would that verse even matter to you? The answer is, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. It'd be just a little bit of a Reader's Digest thing, completely maybe interesting to few, but maybe not lots, if it were not for this factor. The Bible is full, has thousands of smaller stories that have no meaning in themselves. It's truth. In themselves, they have no meaning. Unless there's a larger, overarching story. And when these smaller stories reflect or shadow the bigger story, then suddenly they have meaning because they become lessons to help me see and perceive and put my faith in God and my trust in how I live my life. And so the smaller story gets its value from the bigger story. Let me use a quick illustration. In the nursery back here today, there will be lots of little bitty girls that have dollies. And these little bitty girls that have the dollies in their hands, you say, well, that's kind of a sweet little picture. Well, sure it is. But the only reason that a picture like that is a sweet little story is because we recognize that that's a shadow of something else. Kinley is our granddaughter who's here in Joplin. Kinley just turned 2. She is extremely verbal, has extremely articulate, but she has her dolly with her everywhere. Kelly Clarkson. Her dolly, where's Kelly Clarkson? And she's wanting to know where her dolly is all the time. I think her parents watch way too much American Idol, but I'm not the sort to bring it up. The fact that her other dolly's named Dolly Parton, I don't know what to go with that one, but again, you raise your kids and you never know. But anyhow, Kinley always has this baby. Always wants to know where Kelly Clarkson is, those sort of things. Now, I will tell one other little thing that if I weren't a grandfather, I guess I probably wouldn't tell. But when she just was, she wasn't even 2 yet, but she decided that this baby needed fed and nursed like the little brother who needs nursed. So she would take Kelly and she'd pull her shirt up and nurse the baby directly through the belly button. Always with the belly button. And you're going, what? I mean, well, what makes any of that even have any sweetness to it? The answer is, it reflects a bigger picture. And the bigger picture this reflects is this one. Because you recognize that little girls back here in the nursery playing with babies are a shadow of a bigger thing. So when you come to Scripture, here's what you're doing. Never, ever lose the bigger thing. Because if you lose the bigger thing, then you start taking all the neat little stories in Scripture and you just turn them into some little moral story of some kind, however you want to. It is the bigger thing that always gives the context. So today we're going to do hard work. I like this, maybe like a button collection to you, but I like this. We're going to take a look at the bigger picture this morning. We're going to do the epic journey that takes us basically from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to look at this big overarching story, because if you don't know the big overarching story, when you study all the rest of 2 Samuel and find all these little stories, you don't have a place to hang them. You don't know what to do with them. And so this morning, we're going to begin with this key concept: God is a kingdom maker. That is the thing God has been doing, the thing God has done. If you want to know who He is and what He's about, if you want to know how to join with God, you better understand how the kingdom maker is operating and what He's doing. And if you want your life to have some meaning and substance, you'll be a part of the kingdom making process. And if you want to waste your life, you'll lose this concept. Now, the kingdom-making God certainly begins in the book of Genesis. And if we want to take our time, He makes this kingdom. And you start off, it's an incredible kingdom. And we start with Eden, and we could teach about that. But where I want to begin is actually a little further back. Let's go back a little bit and pick up when Jesus comes. You realize that when Jesus begins to describe what He's about and what He's doing and what God is about and what God's about, then Jesus' favorite word is kingdom. He uses that word. It's used 150 times in Scripture. It is primarily used by Jesus. Whenever Jesus is describing anything He's about, He uses kingdom. Let's take a little, this is just a sampling. I chose these just as a slice. Luke, the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8, Jesus is going from town to town and village to village. And what does Jesus do and say when He goes? The answer is He proclaims the good news about the kingdom of God. I want to tell you about the kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 2, when Jesus sends out the 12, what does He send them out to do? What are they expected to do? The answer is He sent them out to tell about the kingdom of God. That's your assignment. In chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus is going off by Himself, I think, to weep. John the Baptist has just been killed, and I think Jesus went off to grieve. I think His shoulders were probably sobbing, or heaving, and He was sobbing. But the crowd saw Jesus leave, and so the crowd of 5,000 people followed Jesus. So when the crowd catches Jesus on the other side of the lake, what's He want to talk to them about? What's He willing to talk to them about? And the answer, out of His compassion, He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. At the end of chapter 9, there's a guy who says, I'll follow you, but I need to go home and take care of some matters at home first. And Jesus said, you let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom. Nothing else is more significant than that. In the 11th chapter, when the disciples say, teach us to pray, we flip through this stuff. We just go through them. Like and we stop and go, what? When He taught them to pray, He said, pray, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. And the first thing you pray is, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This idea of kingdom is everywhere in Scripture. In chapter 12, Jesus said, don't you worry about anything else in life. Don't you worry about anything else in life. You have no other priority in life. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 31, He says, seek His kingdom, and He'll give you everything else. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. When you ask God, what are you in the middle of doing in my life? His answer is, I'm giving you the kingdom. What's that mean? If we took this further, by the way, when Jesus raises from the dead, He spends 40 days with the disciples, and then He goes back to that. What did He do during the 40 days? The answer is from Acts 1. He spent 40 days with them, and He spoke to them about the kingdom. That's how Acts 1 starts off. You know how the book of Acts finishes? Paul is in a confinement in Rome. And Paul boldly spoke to anyone who had come to him. And what did he speak about? The kingdom of God. I mean, you just find this is the consistent theme of all of Scripture. In fact, if we get this wrong, there's absolutely nothing else that will make sense in Scripture. So what's the word kingdom mean? Why is that significant? The answer is that the kingdom word is actually a rescue word. The kingdom word is a word that was spoken to exiles. You see, you start in the Garden of Eden, but it's not long before you end up in exile and you end up in Egypt. It's a really short trip from Eden to Egypt. And I'm going to use Egypt both literally and metaphorically. Oh, by the way, the Holy Spirit's coming through here in the form of a dove every now and then. I'm sorry, but it just is. In fact, I think of Dan Hamill on a regular basis. Dan sitting here. Dan, the first time we had him preach here, the Holy Spirit sat beside him on a regular basis. We do have a bird inside this room, and there'll be three or four of you that are nervous about those things, and will be quickly exiting us, I'm pretty sure. But we have a guest and a visitor. Just consider this outdoor preaching, and we'll go from there. What happens is the people of God end up in Egypt. They end up in Egypt. Egypt epitomizes what happens when you're outside of Eden. Egypt is, yes, a literal place that really took place. But Egypt is also the metaphor and the picture of what all of life is like. You see, Egypt is the anti-kingdom of God. It's in Egypt that the truth about God is stolen and confused, and you start believing wrong things about God. It's in Egypt that people are devalued, and people have no real value outside of what they can produce for you. It's in Egypt that you use people, and they're slaves. It's in Egypt that the only power is really the power of self-interest. And so in Egypt, there's horses and chariots and bricks and slaves and death. And the whole world was basically in Egypt. And God comes along to a people who don't even know him. They knew that there was a God who belonged to Abraham, and Abraham belonged to some God, but they really don't know. And God takes a group of strangers, and he rescues them. He gives them a taste of what it's like to be born on the wings of eagles, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to a mountain, and he introduces himself to them. What's your name? We don't even know your name. And on that mountain, God interchanges with them. And God says, I have rescued you, and I want to introduce myself, and I want you to tell you the calling I've given you. And it's a kingdom calling. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. He says in this text, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, if you'll obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my people, my own special treasure among the people on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you'll be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And this is the message you must give to the people of Israel. That'd have been an incredible story. You were a slave 20 minutes ago. You were a slave. Nobody cared if you lived or died. They came and took your little boys and drowned them because they didn't want any more. If they beat you to death, that's fine. If they could make money off you, that was fine. You're just a cog in the machinery. Humanity has sunk to the level of just nothing more than an ox or a donkey. And even if you're wealthy, even if you're one of the ones on top, life basically is just kind of keep yourself occupied, and you live in Egypt. That's where you live. And Jesus, or God, meets them on the mountain. He calls them out and says, look, here are three things I want you to hear in specific. Number one, I want you to know that you are my treasured special possession. You are loved. Here's the truth about you. Egypt stole the truth. Here's the real truth. You belong to me. There's a heart issue on that. You are safe in the heart of God. Now, if there's anything you want to understand through all of Scripture, is God keeps giving that message. You are safe in my heart. I want you. You belong to me. Valued and treasured. Julie and I have been married 33 years. And we both travel and go a lot of different directions and all those sort of things. And I don't think that there was anything that we had necessarily slipped through our fingers. But can I tell you that for she and I to go 3 weeks to Michigan and live in a house with no television and books and walk two and a half hours a day, and we sat side by side on the same couch and we read and we talked and we read, I think both of us felt afresh what it was like to be deeply loved. An encounter with God is always that kind of revelation. The second thing he says is, I am making you a kingdom where you're loved, and I'm making you a kingdom of priests. Don't understand priesthood in any artificial ways. Priesthood is always about standing between two individuals. You guys are as good as any. Priesthood is grabbing the hand of somebody and saying, I'd like you to meet your God. Or standing over here on behalf of God. You get to be God today. Thanks a lot. What a good deal. On behalf of God and turning and saying, this is what God thinks. Do you know what God's heart is? And so a priest is a constant mediator. He's running back and forth between God, giving the heart of God to people, and running to people, helping them find the heart of God. It's running back and forth. And in your brokenness, let me tell you, God will accept you in your brokenness. And God calls you to holiness. It's a mediation standpoint. So here's what he's going. You are a kingdom of mine, and you're a kingdom where you're treasured and loved, and you have a kingdom of responsibility, because what you are is you're rescuing others. You're calling others out of their Egypt. You're going to be a whole nation of priests. That's what you'll do. And thirdly, he says, you'll be holy. You'll have the heart of God. You'll be a reflection. It's interesting that God said to them, even on that mountain, don't you dare make any graven images to reflect what I'm like. Do you know why God didn't want any graven images to reflect what he's like? I mean, I know of four reasons, but one of them is this. You'll be my reflection. I don't want any other image but you. I want you to reflect. When people want to know what the heart of God is like, I want to be able to turn to Larry and Wasina Jordan and say, now I know what God's like. I know Larry and Wasina. Yeah, I know Diane. Yeah, I know what God's like. And so he says, that's who you are. So in the middle of this Egypt, God draws a circle and he puts them in and he says, you're the kingdom. You're the kingdom. And you're not a fortress kingdom keeping all those nasty worlds out. You are a kingdom of priests advancing the kingdom, spreading the kingdom. Now the nation of Israel bought into that. And at the mountain of Israel, at the mountain Mount Sinai, they say, yes, sir, God. You're right, God. It's an incredible privilege. We're in. And they were for about 20 minutes. About 20 minutes. In fact, you go through the rest of your scripture where God is trying to establish this kingdom in the middle of a worldwide Egypt. You read the book of Judges. The classic verse in the book of Judges, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Wait a second, you're a kingdom and God's your king. That's paperwork. Bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. And every man did was right in his own eyes. So much for being people who reflected his purity. So much for people who understood what it was like to be priest. So much for people who knew what it was like to be really loved and cherished and honored by God. You see it that they rejected the kingdom and abandoned the kingdom in the book of Judges. But you also see it many other places in Scripture. One of them pretty surprising. If you would have asked the Israelite nation of the Old Testament, when were your glory days? When was your best days? I mean, when did you guys get it? When was the nation of Israel at its pinnacle? Their answer would be, wow, our best days were when Solomon was king. Man, when Solomon was king, I mean, the land was safe and protected and this and this. And when Solomon king was king, hey, that was great. I mean, that was really, really good. That's when we got it. Oh, really? You start reading through that and you realize, wait a second. What made it your glory days? Well, we had these building projects. We built the temple to the Lord, and we built all in those fancy palaces, and we built the terraces all over, the beautiful terraces. And we built the city walls. We built Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. What'd you build them out of? Oh, we built them out of bricks. What'd you use? Forced labor. Slaves? Yeah, we used bricks and slaves. Well, what did you build Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer for? Well, that was for all the horses and chariots. Let me think. When's the last time I bumped into horses and chariots and slaves and bricks? That was Egypt. Jerusalem became Egypt. And Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. When the nation of Israel thought they had their glory day and their best days, it was actually the days that they had abandoned the real kingdom for the anti-king when Jerusalem became like Egypt. I'm going to preach here in a little bit. This is a teaching lesson today. I told my wife to pray passionately for me because keeping enough air and light in this sermon is really... I want to teach. And I've been gone 6 weeks. I got a lot of minutes to use up. I have rollover minutes. And somebody's going to say, when we roll over, will you quit? Truth is, they didn't get it. You know what? I even think, quite frankly, and I know I'm being blunt with this, when the American church looks back on its glory days and says, you know, these were the best days of the church in America, truth is, I think we probably we were more Egypt than we thought we were. When the American church says, wow, boy, these were the best days of the church, you look at our history. We abandoned the kingdom, and we were Egypt. We just did it in the same Solomon kind of clothes he did. And so God says, you don't understand. You lost the purposes for the kingdom. You've stepped out of the kingdom. You've lost its purposes. You're not a kingdom of priests. You're not rescuing people. The heart of God is not here. The alien is not safe among you. The widow, the treating with justice and mercy, you're not reflecting the heart of God. You're going to have to taste what it's like to be in exile again. And so God takes the nation of Israel and he puts them in exile one more time. If you didn't get it the first time, maybe you'll get it the next. And so God sends them to exile with the Babylonians. Now that's the big picture up to this point. But in the middle of this, this sense of history progressing, that God does Moses' kingdom, so to speak. And before the exile, when everybody else is missing it, there's a young shepherd boy. A young shepherd boy and a thread that never breaks. Where David gets it. David gets it. David comprehends and understands. He didn't comprehend at all. In fact, David, at times, you're going to just cheer where David and go, yeah, I want to be a man like David. I like this guy. There's other times you're going to read David's life and you're going, oh, man, this is embarrassing. I don't like this. David partially gets it. Julie and I were laughing the other day just about an old story. We can safely tell it now. We were gone one time, and I don't even remember all the details to the whole story. But somebody was very, very kind to come and mow our yard. And it's not anyone sitting here, I assure you. But somebody came and mowed our yard. Well, that was all fine, except it was very, 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 very nice, except that there were a series of little trees that had been planted that had little white flags beside each of the trees. We got back, oh, wow, our yard is mowed. That's really nice. And our white flags are mowed, and our little trees are mowed. And in a sense, you go, okay, love the heart, but some of the application wasn't necessarily just the most helpful. David fits that category. He mows some white flags and some trees over. At the same time, he sort of does some things pretty right. On David, here's some things he gets right. David understands the wonder and the glory of God. You read the Psalms, you even read 2 Samuel and other passages. He understands the glory of God and he's in awe of it. He's not in Egypt. He's in the presence of God. And David understands the affection and love of God. He's not in Egypt. David doesn't live in Egypt. He lives in the affection. He's flabbergasted. God, that you would treat me like this. David gets it. And David understands that he's even made king for the Lord's purposes for Israel. I wasn't made king for myself. I was made king. In fact, he'll use the word shepherd in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. He says it a different way. But he says, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. If you want to know what God's always doing, the answer is he's always establishing his kingdom. Always establishing his kingdom. And here's a little shepherd boy who grows up in a pretty confusing world where everybody else acts like they're in Egypt. And David gets it. And God says, fine, I'll build the kingdom around you. I'll build the kingdom around you. Please don't take this too literal. But do you want to know what God wanted to do this morning when you woke up? The answer is, find your heart and build the kingdom around you the same way. No, I can't promise you thrones and crowns and those things, but I guarantee you he wanted to build the kingdom around you today. Are you in the process of being a part of what God is doing? And so David is a part of it. David even goes to the Lord and says, God, let me build a house for you. I'll build a house for you. And God says, no, David, you don't understand. I'm building a house for you. David, you don't understand. This is what I'm doing. You're not the house builder for me. And we won't go through the whole text of 2 Samuel chapter 7, but it's a wonderful text. So here's the progression of history. If you want to see a historical timeline, here's where I'm running. You start in the Garden of Eden, but you take one half step. You don't even get to the boys before you get into death and everything else, and you get into Egypt. And in the middle of Egypt, God comes and he rescues and he establishes his kingdom, a kingdom of priests. And you guys are to be what I want you to be. And there's always a group of people who understand it while most don't. And there's guys like David that come along and they get it, and God just keeps building his kingdom around guys like David. Eventually, David's offspring, his kids, his grandsons, and on and so forth, they lose it as well. And so God does take them off into exile to Babylon. But the sweet song of the prophets, even while they're in Babylon, the song of Isaiah and the words of Ezekiel and Daniel, or Ezekiel, yes, Daniel as well, and Jeremiah. The sweet song of the prophets is this, is God is going to rescue you this time in a mighty way. You were rescued in some shadow ways back in David's kingdom. You were rescued in some shadow ways back in Moses's. You're going to really be rescued with the full one. And the full kingdom is coming. And when it comes, it won't just be a circumcision of the flesh. It'll be a circumcision of the heart. When it comes, it won't just be the people have the law on stones. It'll be because they have the law in their hearts. It won't just be because Jews are gathered at the mountain that all nations will come to the mountain of the Lord. It won't just be because Moses comes or just become someone like David who's been anointed by Saul comes. No, because God's anointed will come and he will rescue you. It's not just because David's son Solomon can lead you astray. No, it's so that David's son, you see, David has another son who will come and his kingdom will have no end to it and it will forever. And that kingdom will always, and the prophets give all these wonderful messages. Now you come to Luke chapter 1. And the angel comes to Mary. And when the angel comes to Mary, here's what she says. You're going to have a child. And you give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is of the house and lineage of David. And Jesus stands up then and says, I have good news. God himself walks in the middle of his own creation and God in the flesh. Ollie, ollie, outs and free. Nobody else could stay with it. This is the kingdom. A kingdom of priest. A kingdom of affection. A kingdom of holiness. I invite you. By the way, you know Jesus never did invite anybody to just come and follow him so he could take them to heaven. He always invited them to come and be people who further the kingdom. Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. We're going to get other people into this kingdom. And so this idea of a kingdom is what takes place. Jesus stands up in Nazareth and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind." That's both literal and figurative. "To release the oppressed." And Jesus starts the second exodus. Only this exodus is massive. This exodus, any nation, tribe, or person can come. This exodus, anybody can pass through the water. This exodus, everyone can have the meal. The first exodus had the death of the firstborn. The second exodus also has the first death of the firstborn, but the death of the firstborn so that you might be released. I mean, there's 12 or 14 things about the comparison between the exodus that Jesus leads and the exodus that Moses led. And Jesus stands there and says, "Come, come." "Are you serious, anybody?" Yeah, he starts hugging lepers. "Yeah, anybody come." A woman who slept with more men than you can count. She can't keep her marriages even hardly counted up. "Oh, come on. Come on, drink deep. Drink deep, come." A man who's confused, he's wealthy. That's all right, confused rich guys. "Come on, I got a kingdom here. Come in here. You're going to find out how much you're loved. You're going to find that you can be a priest and you get to advance the kingdom. You get to introduce people to God and you can be holy." Fishermen and zealots. And the power of that kingdom will never look like Egypt. Never, ever, ever. Never. The power of that kingdom will always be the power of a crucified life. Sacrificing your life will be the mark of being in the kingdom. It was for Christ. That's how he started the kingdom. And it will be the mark of your life. So the Good Samaritan in every situation will be you. Other people will ride your donkey while you walk. Other people will get money from you to look after their needs. Why? Because you're a kingdom man or woman. In fact, the hungry and the thirsty will be blessed because of you. The strangers and the aliens blessed because of you. The poor and the naked and the destitute blessed because of you. The sick and the hurting blessed because of you. The prisoners and the failing blessed because of you. And woe to you, church, when you start looking like Egypt. And woe to you believers who live such self-centered lives that you haven't released anybody in weeks. Woe to those of you who live more like you're a Solomon, as if there's an entitlement in the kingdom and not a sense of what the purpose of the kingdom is. Woe to those of us. Woe to those of us. I'm reminded of so many stories. Reminded of so many stories. Stories where people have the right to weep and say, "I live in a block full of Christians. I go to a school full of Christians. I live around Christians. Why have I not met the kingdom of priests who love and release people?" May the Church of Jesus Christ capture something of what it means to be in the kingdom of God and what it's about. David's story and why we even study it is a small little snapshot of the big picture. Is your life a snapshot of the big picture? You see, the truth is we're a liberation army. That Hispanic woman who speaks very little English and she lives and all she does is kind of take her kids to the park a little bit and make her trips to the convenience store, and she kind of huddles in her house because she doesn't know our rules, and she doesn't know how life works, and she's not real sure, and she knows sort of the stigma that comes of looking illegal, and maybe she's not even... You tell me where the Liberation Army is for that woman. You tell me the guy who sits, and he was here last hour in this service. He has sat in this service the whole time we've been here. Came February 17th, he started coming here a year ago. He struggles with alcoholism every weekend. He has said in this service he does not know anybody. If I ask him the name of anybody in this congregation, he cannot give a single name outside of a few names been said in aisles. That man is an alcoholic on the weekend. He holds his job down during the week, and every weekend he basically sends just toasted. He has no family. Not that he's related, not that he's close to, and he has almost no friendships. His job takes him out of town, and he comes back in, and he drinks every weekend, and he worships beside you, and he sits in the same row with you. Tell me where the Liberation Army is in the process of the kingdom. Does he have responsibility and accountability? Sure. But I know who the Good Samaritans are. I know who the pursuers are. when the church looks more like Egypt than it does this liberation army, something is not right. And yet, on the other hand, do you know what I did? My most fun part, in some ways, of being in Indiana was I was far enough away and they weren't recording these services up there, and I could use your names. And I used them liberally. And I could tell stories of rescue and release and of love and of affection and of great good Samaritans. And I could tell stories of what you have done and are doing. The kingdom is alive and well. You see, David's not an obscure character in the past. He's a real person who really lived, but David is a microcosm of many of you who God is building the kingdom around every single day. Every single day. Over and over and over again. Let me finish with the last thing. Just logically, I need to, and I know we need to get out of here, but you need to know that even Jesus' own ministry was still a bit of a shadow. Even Jesus' great, powerful kingdom, where the Holy Spirit comes in men's lives and where it's a releasing kingdom and you're loved and you become children of God, even that's a bit of a shadow, because wicked men from Egypt could still grab Jesus and nail him to a cross. They could still take the apostles and stone and kill them and stone Stephen. This is a world that's still broken, and the full shadow will disappear. We come to the book of Revelation that says, here's where the kingdom is headed. It started over there. Here's where it ends up. In Revelation chapter 1, it starts off, you are a kingdom of priests. That's Revelation chapter 1. It also says in chapter 1, John says about himself that he's a citizen of the kingdom. And then it begins to move in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation and says, you need to know that the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and of Jesus Christ. And it begins to describe how Egypt will be taken away. Everybody who came today to worship, you live in Egypt. You live with people who give you sexual harassment. You live among people who joke in ways and they devalue humanity. There's a sense of bricks and stones and slavery in this whole world. You still live in Egypt, even though you're in the kingdom of God. And he says in Revelation, that kingdom of Egypt will be taken away. And in Revelation 21, it finishes up. And Revelation 21 has this powerful image of the city of God coming to dwell among men, and there is no Egypt. There is no more Egypt. And when that comes, what an incredible glory. No more pain, no more crying, no more tears, no more saying goodbye at airports, no more my kids are struggling in their marriages. We get to go home. And this wonderful kingdom picture is carried all the way through. I got to finish with one last thing. Remember the promise made to a little boy? Just a young boy. He's the eighth of eight boys. He's out tending the sheep. Not even important enough to even bring in to meet the prophet. This boy comes in. And Samuel anoints him and says, the kingdom, you will be the king, and you'll be in the kingdom. And that little boy goes through a lifetime of twists and turns. He faces giants that would kill him. He has a king, King Saul, who tries to kill him as well. He has the whole army against him. All the twists and turns and all the things that stand in the way, and you say, wow, that little boy can't get to the end. It won't happen. It can't happen. And lo and behold, you know it does. You read a little verse, and God is faithful to everything he promised, and this boy who saw even his own flaws didn't stop it. God still puts him in the kingdom and builds his kingdom around him. You're sitting here in a chair, and every promise made about heaven and the affection of God will come true to those of you who choose kingdom life. It will come true. Your own eyes will see it. You will see this heaven. You will see the affection of God firsthand, hanging on to the kingdom. This morning, we're going to do two things at once. We're going to sing a song which allows the people to their communion to go back and kind of get in place and give you a chance to process something as we sing. Let your own worship come out of this. And then we're going to be serving communion. Those of you that are kingdom men and women, and you understand you're flawed, but my heart is all yours, God, and I want to be a kingdom of priests. I want to be a David. I want to be somebody you build the kingdom around. You take of the Lord's Supper when it comes by. If you're a kingdom man or woman, and here's my heart, you take of the Lord's Supper. But if you can't take of the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience, with a sense of, yeah, I'm a kingdom man or woman. Oh, I mean, covered by grace, and I have so many things to grow in, but I'm a kingdom man or woman. My heart's sold out. My heart belongs to Him. If you can't take communion with a clear conscience, you need to repent. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you can't take with a clear conscience. You need to repent. Now, that repentance may be private. Oftentimes it is. But if you need to talk to somebody, if you need to include somebody else to pray with you about what you need to repent, there'll be leaders down front. And so everybody here today probably ought to do one of two things. You either need to take the Lord's Supper because you're a kingdom man or woman, and here's my heart, God, and you know it. Or you need to repent, and we'd love to visit with you. If repenting with somebody else would be helpful, we'd love to talk to you. As we sing this, would you worship? And when the communion comes in a moment, they'll just serve it when the song is over. Either take it and worship or repent. We'd love to help you become a kingdom man or woman.